Testament and the second last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah, and the last chapter, the 14th chapter. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you, the Lord speaking to his Israel. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones, his angels with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. But when evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. The Dead Sea and the Mediterranean in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem a plain. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. From the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of the other, and they will attack each other. Judah will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the great feast of thanksgiving, the last of the Jewish year. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Amen. May God bless to us and reveal the truth of his most holy word. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 14. Throughout the book of this prophecy, but especially its second half from chapter 9, we have seen the state of things in Jerusalem and Judea toward the end of this age, although with prophetic allusions backwards to Messiah's death. But now in this last chapter, we come to the stage penultimate to the personal coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in his second advent, who comes to wind up the age in an absolutely crushing blow to his enemies and to the establishment of his everlasting kingdom in a renewed earth and heaven. Although the emphasis here, of course, is very much on the earth. And although that day is called our day of the Lord's coming, it is very much the day of all days. All of which sounds very triumphant, but alas, so great has been Israel's sin historically, and so virulent the hatred of God's enemy against his chosen people, that by this concerted effort we read of in this chapter, all the ungodly nations band together in a final attempt to exterminate the believers in Christ, as Satan has sought to exterminate the godly throughout history. Compare the book of Esther. What would have happened eventually in this phenomenal conflict, we do not know, because the personal intervention of the Lord of glory himself puts an end to enmity forever. But who would have thought of such a thing as this almighty Armageddon conflict after the glory of Israel's conversion and her impact as Paul tells us of it in Romans chapter 11, upon the Gentile nations. The numbers involved appear to be vast. For although the attack is concentrated upon geographical Jerusalem, and of course the better we know our geography, the more we shall understand this chapter, as many chapters in the Old Testament and New. Although the attack is concentrated upon geographical Jerusalem, the conflict is on a universal scale. And if chapter 13, verse 8, describes an earlier stage, which says, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. If this describes an earlier stage than here in chapter 14, then only a third of the city remained. And now half of that surviving city goes into exile. However, the question is, for these people, whether it is better or worse for them to be taken or to remain, for the suffering in either case will be appalling. And as we look at verses 2 and 3, which are horrid to read, aren't they? Without unduly lacerating ourselves with the thoughts of what is described in them, we may see something of Satan's elemental rage against the Christ and of those who have professed his name. Nothing has gone before in the history of the conflict of good and evil except the cross itself, which shows the manifest detestation of Satan for Christ and for all who dare name his name in devotion. But if the enemy marshals his forces with a phenomenal strength, hitherto unimaginable, the emphasis, you see, in verses 2 and 3 is upon all nations. If the enemy marshals his forces with a phenomenal strength, I say hitherto unimaginable, the response from heaven is unique. For the Lord himself, not any of his emissaries, even of elemental angelic strength, but the Lord himself appears to deal with evil. Finally, just himself in the climactic moment, none other, the climactic moment of the outworking of the victory of Calvary. And since these verses 2 and 3, it naturally responds prophetically, they naturally respond prophetically to what we read in the New Testament about Christ's ascent to heaven from the Mount of Olives and the clear promise of the angel that this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you, the disciples, have seen him go into heaven. Nothing could be plainer than that. Christ's return is vividly portrayed at verse 4 as so personal. For all his power and glory, despite its cosmological significance, that Jesus and Peter both speak of it as the fiery reconstitution of the earth and of the heavens. His glorious feet standing on the Mount of Olives, whatever that means, as Acts 1 and 11 promises. Even Joyce Baldwin, the scholar, Joyce Baldwin's sober scholarship in describing what takes place allows this expression. This is what she says in her commentary. The human drama is nearing its end. Earthquake is inadequate to account for the geographical changes in and around Jerusalem, for the city will rise to dominate the whole land, while the surrounding hills will sink to become a plain, she says, commenting on verse 10. But with regard to verse 4 of our chapter, geologists say that there is a fault. There is a geological fault in the Mount of Olives from east to west, represented now by a dip in its contour, which can be easily seen. Some of you may have seen it. Some of you may not have been aware of it. And Sir Charles Marston, the famous archaeologist, noted as long ago as in 1934 that the earthquake that shook the Mount of Olives in 1927 cracked the mountain, with the implication that the geological fault was confirmed then, with the prospect that the great split will take place there, so that a great gorge will appear to cause it to be possible for those standing in the city of Jerusalem to look eastwards towards the mountains of Transjordan, as they have never seen them from that standpoint before. And in view of verse 8 of our chapter, living water flowing from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western, Marston, in his book, in references to sea water reaching Jerusalem, in his book The Bible Is True, says, the renowned General Gordon in 1883, immediately before he was sent to Khartoum to rescue the Sudan from the Mahdi, visited Palestine. Well acquainted as he was with the difficulties of holding the Suez Canal, he formulated a scheme for cutting a canal from Haifa in the north to the Jordan, across the plain of Esdraelon at Megiddo, and so filling the rift from the waters of the Mediterranean down into the Jordan and down into the Dead Sea, which we may say from a geographical and geological point of view is perfectly feasible, for the land along that plain, that great vast plain of Megiddo, being not very far above sea level and dipping along the valley of Jezreel, reaches the Jordan more than 600 feet below the level of the sea, and the Dead Sea 1,200, even 1,300, some say, feet below the level of the Mediterranean. And Marston goes on, thus the water level of the Dead Sea would be raised 1,300 feet. Then in order to gain access to the Red Sea and the Indian Ocean, if you please, He proposed to cut a further channel at the south end of the Dead Sea through the intervening barriers of the hills to the Gulf of Aqaba. He estimated that the cost of the work in his day would be about 12 million pounds. Think what it would cost today. Now, Marston doesn't go on to conclude, as others have done, that by the rift described in verses 6 and 8, waters which are said to lie under Jerusalem abundantly would form a waterway. He doesn't say that. But you see, if what we read here is connected with the picture of the river in Ezekiel chapter 47 flowing from the temple area, you have the picture of fish living in the Dead Sea, which they don't do now, because the vast store of poisonous chemicals therein would be overwhelmed by the inrush of less noxious water. I read, therefore, and there are many readings this evening, but you don't need to turn up, because I'll read them to you if you prefer simply to listen. But I read now the first 12 verses of Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel says, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And he asked me, 'Son of man, do you see this?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea.'" And that would be the sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. "When it empties into the sea..." Oh, first of all, into the Dead Sea, sorry. The Dead Sea. "When it empties into the sea, the Dead Sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, the Mediterranean. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt." Interesting. "Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear." Remember Revelation. "Because the water from the sanctuary flows to them, their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." Verse 5 of our chapter back steps a little to the flight of refugees from the invaded city and the aid which the earthquake would afford them in their flight, which, you know, sounds quaint in view of the cataclysmic nature of the cosmological events attendant on the Lord's coming. But there is no doubt that at the end of verse 5, the Lord's coming is indicated, attended by his holy ones, which may remind us of Jude's quotation in the letter of Jude, verses 14 and 15, taken from the book of Enoch, which read, "Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." There are also hints about Christ's coming with his holy angels, of course, in other parts, in Deuteronomy 33 and 2, and more clearly in that great chapter, Matthew 25 and 31. But see how the verses of this chapter, you would have noticed that during the reading, sometimes when we moved on to another verse, you say, "Oh, where are we now, and what's this saying?" Bewildering. See how these verses in our chapter switch and shuffle from one aspect of all this mysterious subject to another. Look at verses 6 and 7. "On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. And when evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water," and so on. These verses indicate that the cosmology of the earth and its very atmosphere is going to change. It seems to suggest a darkening, doesn't it? Which might well be symbolical of the Lord's wrath with his enemies, remembering the darkness at the crucifixion. As does also Peter's quotation from Joel on the day of Pentecost. You remember what Peter quotes from Joel in Acts 2 and 17, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Then this, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." When evening comes, it will be light. That's a beautiful expression. And it says so much spiritually as well as naturally, doesn't it? It suggests, don't you think? It suggests the everlasting day that John speaks about in the Revelation. Let's read that. 21 and 22, where John says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." The Lamb of God is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And chapter 22 and verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his awe. They will see his face. And his name will be in their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Oh God, how passing wonderful this is going to be. Verse 9 returns to the reign of the Lord Jesus in a dominion of universal peace and unity, such as is prophesied very wonderfully in the prophecy of Isaiah. I read from two passages in Isaiah about this. Listen to this from Isaiah 43:10. 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yea, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? And then chapter 48 and verse 9. For my own sake I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction, he is saying to his own wayward people Israel. For my own sake, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand together. At verse 10, we are back again to the land, and how the upheaving of the earth will affect Jerusalem as a city still on high but set in the midst of a plain, which of course is very different from now, as those of you who have been there will understand. And verse 11 declares, it will be, that is, Jerusalem will be inhabited, never again to be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Now, from verse 12 to 15, the prophet returns to the enemies, and what we read of them is exceedingly gruesome, isn't it? Not very pleasant at all to read about these plagues and the flesh rotting and the eyes rotting. Fearful. And this reminded me of the sweeping epidemic which overtook Sennacherib's army in Hezekiah's day. Do you remember that? That was fearful. Listen while I read of it in a verse or two. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all these dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. I'm sure he did. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. And that was the army, the Assyrian army, that was to destroy Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. Not so. At these verses 12 to 15, they're fighting each other, reminds us of what happened also, do you remember, in Jehoshaphat's day, south of the Dead Sea, 2 Chronicles 20. This is what happens when the Lord steps in among his enemies and by his very presence demoralizes them. You see, and they turned and destroyed one another, the enemies of Judah, south of the Dead Sea. But this that we read in these verses, is this the final denouement? With gatherings of great spoil from all the treasures of the godless, such as they are, and plague upon plague upon beasts, as well as men. I think, you know, the whole section from verse 12 onwards backtracks in time to the penultimate stage following Israel's conversion, as we read of it in Romans chapter 11, verses 12 and 15, when Israel has witnessed to the world, having turned to Christ, and mourned as she looked upon him whom she had pierced. And the world comes to see converted Israel, and many come to Jerusalem and Judah from all over the world to see a transformed Israel. And that has often been described from this pulpit, and we could sum it up in three verses from Isaiah chapter 60. Here it is. The Lord says to his people, arise, shine, for your light has come. Oh, think of this as we read of it in relation to Israel today. Think of this coming upon the Knesset in Jerusalem and the people of Tel Aviv and Haifa. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises on you. Handel deals with these words, doesn't he, wonderfully, and Messiah. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And its results, the fruit of that throughout the world, as we read of it, in Habakkuk 2:14 and Isaiah 11:9, the fruit of it is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Ah, wonderful, the conversion of Israel and the evangelization of the world yet to come, clearly prophesied by the Apostle Paul in two verses. But that doesn't exclude the final apostasy, nor the build-up to it, despite the great prosperity of the world under converted Jewry. The trouble is, you see, that those who believe in the conversion of Israel and its glorious results in the Gentile world, when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea, do not take sufficient stock of what is to follow that, the apostasy, the revolt. And on the other hand, those who see this age as ending in the great conflict, Armageddon and all that, often fail to see the great revival following Israel's conversion, which is to precede the conflict. So that, you see, a round view of the future must take in these two extremes. Oh, if I can get everyone to see this. A great worldwide turning to Christ following Israel's conversion. And after that, how long after, we don't know, an almighty revolt against Christ, which is to precipitate the Lord's coming in power and glory to wipe out all opposition and establish his everlasting kingdom. And you see, it would appear to me that from verse 12 onwards in our chapter, we have the beginnings of this revolt and the Almighty's penultimate dealings with it, as we see in these horrid verses 12 to 15. I think we also see more than hints of this in a number of gruesome passages in the book of the Revelation. I give you two short passages. I read first Revelation 6 and 12. I watched, says John, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" And chapter 16, verse 10, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men," oh, this is fearful, "men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God." The juxtaposition of these two phrases is just awful, isn't it? "Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores." No repentance, no conversion there. There are those that will not be saved and prefer to go to hell than to be with Jesus Christ. Isn't that fearful? Isn't that awful? Someone writing in the Life of Faith against Andrew McGowan, denying the very fact of hell. An old woman, apparently, from her experience. Fool she is. She should read the scriptures rather than her theology books. But they refused. I haven't finished. And cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. Ah, but many will be saved out of these penultimate rebellions, as verse 16 of our chapter says. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year by year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Many, perhaps through fear, because it will be a far more immediately evident than it is in our age that it does not pay to revolt against Jesus Christ. I was thinking of a text. I must tell Keith of it after the service when he brings in the text for the board next week. Neglect God at your peril. Yes, it will be far more immediately evident then than it is in our age that it does not pay to revolt against Jesus Christ. When Israel, apostate for centuries and millennia, turns to Christ and repents. Now, of course, that day of the Lord's blessing of all believers is here described in terms of Old Testament Jewry. We must understand that. There's a fuller revelation of the truth in the New Testament and in the Apostle Paul. That mustn't surprise us. But of course, what is said here has much wider connotation, as we would expect, after the fullness of the gospel is made known to us by the first coming of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles is the last great Jewish feast of the year, giving thanks to God for all his blessings. Or we could read of that at the very end of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 66 and 12. 66 and 12. For this is what the Lord says, 66 and 12. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. And then this very beautiful verse, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, Israel, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servant, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. But within the charmed circle of those who believe in the Lord, the whole of life will be lived to the Lord, and even the cooking pots will be inscribed with his holy name, nor will the godless Canaanite remain in the land. How long that will obtain, no one knows. But that, wonderful as it is described here, will have an end. Oh yes, it will have an end. And so we read in Revelation 20 and 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. This is the great revolt, the great apostasy, and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And we know what city that is. But fire came down from heaven. It's the fire of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Surely fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It is all described there, you see, in the tersest terms. But I could show you where it is more fully described, as I read from the 38th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38. This is very revealing. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog, chief of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. This is, of course, described in ancient terms. Persia and Cush and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets, also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togarma from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days you will be called to arms. In future years you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. This is speaking of the conversion of Israel. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to see sees much plunder. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says, in that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land. I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day when Gog attacks the land of Israel. My hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the final battle. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, the New Testament way of discussing this is by what our Lord says in Matthew 24 and 29. Matthew 24 and 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, says the Lord Jesus, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, one of the things that I want you to notice is this. We see that there is a great deal that is to happen in the world after the conversion of Israel to Christ. And that has not taken place yet, as we know. And there is little sign of that great wonder, Israel turning to Jesus Christ today, is there? Although it is prophesied that a nation will be born in a day, Isaiah 66 and 8, which, in view of the swiftness of the changes in Eastern Europe within a few days, and in view of the suddenness of such an invasion as that of Kuwait, it is surely not outlandish to expect that some great event will suddenly turn the whole nation of Israel from the Knesset downwards, their government, to Jesus Christ. But according to Paul in Romans 11 verses 12 and 15, That is only the beginning of a worldwide turning to Christ, when, as Habakkuk and Isaiah says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And after that, the great apostasy will set in, which is to bring Jesus Christ down at last to right every wrong and to institute his everlasting kingdom on earth and in heaven. Now you see, I am simply saying at the close of this most difficult book that if your view of future things does not include these elements, however you read them, then your view is at least inadequate and very likely seriously faulty. Of course, one can live an excellent Christian life without knowing all these things. Many Christians do. But it is surely nothing short of ignorance not to know them when they are presented to us in such prolific profusion in God's holy word. They're there for us to learn from. And if you wish to disagree with these general conclusions, then of course you are free to do so. But then I think my strongest ground for believing in these coming events is that I'm standing upon two short but complex verses in Paul's letter to the Romans. And in view of the things revealed to Paul in his lifetime, you know, which he dared not utter, 2 Corinthians 12 and 4, besides all these wonderful insights that he has committed to parchment, in view of this, then I am to pin my faith to what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, and make that the ground of my understanding of things to come, so that I cannot see that I can be wrong in any material particular, although many of the things we have said during this series and otherwise are tentative and incomplete. But then some things are sure. The Lord's presence first of all, and seeing him face to face. And that face which is to lighten the world, so that there will be no, think of it, no more need of sun or moon or stars. Well, in the first chapter of Genesis, they didn't appear until, is it the fourth day? What on earth can that mean? And on the earth too. It is time we took in the significance. You know, of Jesus' resurrection body. We are too ethereal and ghostly in our expectation of our coming state when Christ returns. We need to take in the significance, for instance, of Jesus, the resurrection Jesus, eating boiled fish before his disciples in his resurrection body. Ghosts don't eat fish, do they? And you see, that betokens such a correspondence between these mortal bodies of ours and our resurrection bodies, as to dispel all the fantastical notions that we are merely going to be floating wraiths. No. We shall only be like the angels, in that we will then be sexless. And that, to many minds, will be a blessing and a great relief. But that will not diminish our love for each other. Far from it. I believe we shall only be able to love each other in glory as we ought to love, as we ought to love, because we shall be free from our carnality as well as our physical frailty. We are going to love each other as the Father loves the Son. Is that inadequate? And as the Son loves the Father, is that inadequate? Won't that be great? Pure love? It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime. A day, what does this mean? A day known to the Lord. That surely means known only to the Lord. Inconceivable, unimaginable, and yet coming. It must come. It will be. And then this, when evening comes, it will be light. What is it the book of Proverbs says? The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. How wonderful. A day that shall never end, and no night there. That is our prospect. And the very physicalities that we have read of in this chapter about earthquakes, etc., should assure us that that is all on the way to those perfections that wait us in the presence of our dear Lord, the Lord who lives in our hearts now and who will come and take us to be with himself forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Hymn number 380. 380. When the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. 380.